maybe you feel left behind. So I want to remind you today, the God who gave Joshua a city still remembers your name. And if he asks you to wait, it's not because he's forgotten you. It's because he's refining you. It's not because he's forgotten you. It's because he's refining you. Let him. Let him. He's preparing you for something. He's allowing you to serve and lead in ways you couldn't if you rushed ahead. Your nachala, your inheritance is coming, and it is here. It's the now and the not yet tension that we have. I shared at the opening in my heart to yours message that as I even began writing lesson 6 and started my work to study and prepare for this lesson, I thought, what have I got myself into? How can I move in on this lesson and engage with you and write a letter, a lesson that's engaging in return? Boundary lines, tribal allotments, city names I can't even pronounce. So it's a lot, yes, so much to cover. It felt like trudging through a spiritual version of a tax map. I mean, it was just very unfamiliar and a lot to get covered. And I admit, I prayed, Lord, I know every word of yours is alive. I know it's all active. I know it's sharper than any double-edged sword, but this feels more like a butter knife right here. Oh, really, forgive me. But here's this thing. I kept pressing in, obviously. You have a lesson completed in front of you, but that's what faith does. That's what working through. That's what trusting God's word does. It doesn't just stop when it gets tedious, and it does get tedious sometimes, and it doesn't just retreat when the payoff isn't obvious, and the payoff isn't always obvious, but faith holds the line because it knows the author, right? And so as I kept praying, as I kept studying, something beautiful began to rise up and off of the words that were on the paper. The chapters, even the boring ones, I'll use air quotes, sorry God, they're not just about borders. They're about blessing. They're not just about land. They are about life with God, lived under his promises, carried out in his timing and in his way. And this passage is a spiritual map of inheritance, a holy record of God keeping his promises to his people. It's about how a faithful God assigns a faithful people to their place. Not just their territory, but their identity. And I wonder if the names and the places and the cities, if they mattered enough for God to take the time to record forever, how much more does our story matter then to him? How much more intentional is he with our placement and our calling and our portion? And we tend to think of theology maybe as a mental exercise somewhere out there, a spiritual concept. But the truth is, and I think this is so helpful to grasp, the truth is that all theology is rooted in geography. Did you catch that? All theology is rooted in geography. I came to that realization as I was going through this, and I saw these place points over and over and over again. And as I moved in on this idea and tried to flesh it out and think it through and get better at how I would word it, somebody who came along before me worded it way better than I ever could. And that is a direct quote from Eugene Peterson from a fabulous book called Under the Predictable Plant. Highly recommend, great reading. But his writing helped me to kind of tighten that up a bit. All theology is rooted in geography. So Sinai and Shechem and Shiloh, they're not just points on a map. They are where we meet God and where we meet his people, where the stones of remembrance were set up, where his plan unfolded. And he still meets us in specific places today, not just figurative places, but literal, actual places, our neighborhoods, our homes, our churches, our couches, our chairs, literal, actual places. God is meeting us there. So today we're going to trace that spiritual map. From tribe to tribe, from inheritance to refuge. And we're going to listen. I want you to listen with me to a whisper beneath the lines. And here's what I want you to listen for over and over and over again. So much so that we're going to repeat it together over and over again. I am the Lord, your portion. I am the Lord, your portion. And that brings us to a moment in scripture that might be a banner over this entire message. It's a cry of the heart of the psalmist Asaph from Psalm 73 that you memorized. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. my flesh and my heart may fail, huh? Absolutely will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my what? My portion forever. There it is, portion, that same word used throughout Joshua for tribal inheritance, the chelek. That psalm reminds us that even after all the boundary lines were drawn, all the cities were counted, all the lots were actually cast, the truest inheritance after all of that isn't land, it's the Lord. And that's where we're headed today. And so I've titled this message, Faith to Possess, because while God has already assigned the land, the people had to step into it. And just like you and I are called in the same way, we must step into every promise that God has made. So let's open up our Bibles. Let's get into Joshua chapter 15. I have an extra special handout for everybody tonight. If you want to follow along with the outline, we'll follow this. Plus, there's maps on the back of that. Of course, you can just use the blank page in your lesson there to go. But Joshua chapter 15, and as we move through this passage, we're going to meet people and a cities that are going to help us to understand what faith looks like when it stops wandering and starts walking in the land. And we're going to see Caleb, who shows us faith to finish. We're going to see Aksa, who shows faith to ask. We're going to see Joshua, who shows us faith to wait. And the cities of refuge, which show us what happens when we run to the only safe place. And that is actually God himself. And so we're going to catch these glimpses of the tribal stories that are behind the borders. Judah and Benjamin, Ephraim and Manasseh, and their long history that goes all the way back to Jacob's blessing of his sons in Genesis. And even further back to a story with Tamar and Rachel, and to the winding redemptive story of God, a God who never forgets his people. So don't let the long list of place names fool you, or the locations trick you into being bored or thinking, oh, what do we have to do with this? Because just like in California history, there's gold in them thar hills. There's gold in them thar hills. So let's dig in. And you can find this on your outline, Joshua chapter 15. We're going to start our journey with a man named Caleb. And if you've been tracking with a study, then you know that Caleb is not just a footnote. He's a pillar. He's a quiet force. He's a faithful man in a fearful generation. And we meet him again here in Joshua 15. He's 85 years old. He's still walking that same faith that he had. And when he and Joshua stood alone as voices of courage, while the other spies caved to fear, we see Caleb standing. In Joshua 15, Caleb steps forward to claim what God had promised him decades earlier, Hebron, a land that was occupied by giants, descendants of the Anakim. The passage tells us that Hebron was formerly called Kiriath Arba, and Arba was the greatest man among these Anakim. So this isn't a quaint little hillside, a little cabin tucked away in the mountainside for him to retire on. This is a mountain fortress of fortified enemies. And what does Caleb say? I'll take that. That's where I want. The most challenging possible location. And in Hebrew, it's the land of the Anak, which literally means neck or long-necked ones. Very vivid image of the intimidation of these people. But Caleb, he's not intimidated. He's actually inspired. And he's inspiring when we think of it, because faith is rooted in a promise. And it's not physical strength, and it's not favorable circumstances. It's not physical strength, and it's not favorable circumstances. And while we can all maybe agree, okay, sure, not physical strength, but we all really do want the favorable circumstances. I mean, really, if we got a vote in the matter, right? But Caleb stands as our example here. He says in Joshua 14, just one chapter earlier, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord had said. And that wasn't an equivocal, oh, it may be, like as he wouldn't. He goes, this is the thing. It's going to be this way. It may be the Lord is going to be with me. I'll drive them out just as the Lord has said. And here's what I want us to see. Faith to possess isn't faith to coast. It's faith to finish. It's faith to finish. It's that kind of faith that 85, Caleb still says, if God promised it, I'm not done yet. And has God promised it? Yes. So then that means, therefore, what? I am not done yet. Right? And some of you, and I can speak to your heart here, are at a place in life when you're tempted to settle into spiritual retirement, maybe. Maybe you've raised kids. Maybe you've led a small group. Maybe you've served faithfully for years, and now it feels like your energy's gone. Maybe your strength is a little limited, and you're just tired. But can I just tell you something gently? You're not finished. If you're still breathing, your mountain is still in front of you. And it might not look like Hebron and long-necked giants, maybe, hopefully not. But it might look like mentoring the next generation. It might look like stepping back into a prayer ministry. It might look like reconciling a broken relationship or leading a Bible study or just choosing joy again after a long season of sorrow. Caleb wasn't driven by his ego. He wasn't trying to relive his glory days. He was claiming the inheritance in front of him that God had promised, and he wanted to finish strong. And that Hebrew word for inheritance is used throughout this session over and over and over again. Nachalah, nachalah. And it means more than property. It's an appointed possession. It's a sacred trust that was passed down by divine promise. And when Caleb says, "Give me this mountain," he's not grasping for more. He's finally taking hold of what God already assigned him decades earlier. Don't miss this detail. The city he claims, Hebron, had previously been held by who? The Anakim, the long-necked ones, the same giants that had caused that fear to spread throughout Israel way back in Numbers 13, when the Israelites have said, "We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes." And they were like grasshoppers in their own eyes, and they're missing the entire point. Caleb never bought into that fear, not then, and he's not doing it now, at 85, when he could have coasted. Because faith that sees giants still steps forward. Listen, it's not blind faith then. It does see the giants. It's aware of the problem before them. And it's not recklessness, it's faith. It's faith that remembers who goes before us. So I'll ask, what mountain then is before you? What have you been hesitating to claim? Not just because God hasn't given it, but because you haven't believed. Maybe the giants in your opinion are too big. Maybe your giants have names like fear or regret or grief or guilt. And maybe it's a voice in your head that says, "I'm too old," or "I've missed my chance," "I've blown it," or "I'll never change." Can I just remind you, it's the God who made the promises that our focus is on. The God who says in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4, "Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he." I am he who will sustain you. And now look what happens next in Joshua chapter 15, verse 17. Caleb's daughter, Aksa, enters into the story, and she's had this great role model of a dad before her, right? She's been given in marriage to Othniel, and we're going to come back to him actually when we get into Judges. You remember, he ends up becoming a judge in the book of Judges. And she comes to her father with this request, and she's no passive little bride here. She asks Caleb to give her land with springs of water. And I love this moment. It's bold. There's humility there. There's wisdom there. Aksa knows the land, and it's not going to flourish without water. And she has the courage to ask her father for more than what she was first given. She says, "Give me a blessing." And that word, you can write this in the margin of your Bible, berakah, is the same exact word that's used in the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. So this is not entitlement, this is recognition. She knows who her father is. She knows his character, and she knows the value of water in a dry land. And some of you might be in that exact same place. You've received something from God, but you're dry. You're weary. You need living water. Listen, God's not offended if you ask for more. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, too bad. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's the one who gives blessing. He's the spring in the desert. He's the better Caleb. He's the better father. He's the one who delights in giving good gifts to his children. So whether you are like Caleb stepping forward after years of waiting, or like Aksa asking boldly for the water that you need, this chapter teaches us something very vital. Faith to possess is faith to move, to speak up, to step forward, to believe that God's promises weren't just for back then. They are for right now. Surround yourself with women, with friends in your life who will remind you of this truth. Faith to possess is faith to move. Speak up, step forward, believe that God's promises weren't just for back then. They are for right now. So let's move here to chapter 16. And you might be tempted to read Joshua 16 and think, well, there's not a whole lot going on here. It's a short little chapter. There's no battles. There's no dramatic speeches to quote. There's no daring daughters asking for springs of water. But if we learned anything from our journey through Joshua, it's this. There's no throwaway verses in the Word of God. Because tucked into these 10 verses is a quiet but powerful truth. God places his people on purpose. He doesn't just assign land. Listen, he assigns proximity. And that truth becomes very clear when we see the unique geography of the tribe of Ephraim. So let's look closely at Joshua. We're going to look at chapter 16, verse 6, where the boundary description includes a city with a name that shows up only once in all of Scripture, Taanath Shiloh. If you haven't already gotten into the habit, I want to encourage you to get in the habit of noticing words that sound unusual to you. I mean, obviously a lot of them do in the Bible, but if you exercise that and think, have I heard that before, and ask that question, I guarantee you at some point you're going to get it right. I have not heard that verse, read that word before. And you'll look it up and go, oh my goodness, that's the very first time. That's literally what happened to me as I'm studying this. I'm thinking, I don't think I've ever heard that before. Maybe it's been there, maybe it's not. Look it up, boom, first time ever. The firsts are so important. This is a first, super exciting. Really exciting. So in Hebrew, Taanath Shiloh means approach to Shiloh or toward Shiloh. It actually has its root in a word meaning victory. Okay? So it marks this town that sits near the route that was leading to Shiloh, the first major worship center in Israel's history. We'll get to that also. So that might not seem like a big deal until you recognize what Shiloh represented. Back in Joshua 18:1, or ahead in Joshua 18:1, the tent of meeting, the dwelling place of God's presence, is going to be set up right there at Shiloh. This is the place where Israel would come and seek God, where sacrifice would be made, and where the Lord would meet his people. They would come together and worship as a congregation. And Ephraim's tribal lands, it surrounded it. They didn't just get good soil. They didn't just get easy borders. They were planted next to the presence of God. That's no accident. That was the tribe of Joshua himself, descendant of Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, a son who'd suffered and been forgotten and was raised to this big position of leadership and influence. His sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given full tribal status. They were given a double inheritance by Jacob in Genesis 48. And if you remember that scene back in Genesis, when Jacob reaches out, Joseph is very strategic and he places his sons exactly in the right spot. And what does Jacob do? Boop. He crosses his arms to bless the younger Ephraim over the older Manasseh. And we see this pattern, of course, with God throughout all of history. So Ephraim, the once kind of unnamed little grandson, he's given the land that neighbors the worship center of Israel now in this moment. And why does this matter? Because it shows that where God places us is not random. It's relational, it's intentional, and it's often redemptive. So let me ask, where has God placed you? I mean, obviously you can literally look down and around and see where you are, but he has drawn your borders, not just geographically, but relationally, vocationally, spiritually. And I think it's easy to envy someone else's placement, where someone else gets to live, what someone else's community looks like, to look at their marriage or their children or their ministry or their influence, right? And to feel, my portion doesn't count. But Scripture reminds us that God assigns our chelek, our portion, with purpose. What does Psalm 16:5 say? I'll tell you. I'm glad you asked. Psalm 16:5 says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. Whatever lot was cast and I get got, it's secure. You do that. Where you are right now, your home, your family, your church, your job, your community, it's not random. It's relational, it's missional, and it's part of God's unfolding plan. And you might not live in the center of things like Ephraim did. You might be someone's approach to Shiloh. You might be the person who lives or works next to someone else's first encounter with God. You might be someone else's approach to the presence of God. The way you speak, the way you serve, the way you forgive, the way you show up, the way you are faithful, You may be to Anath Shiloh, a mile marker that leads someone else to sacred ground. And here's the thing, Ephraim wasn't perfect by a long shot. They, this tribe, would eventually complain about their land, struggle with pride. They're going to later reject David's kingship. This happens in 2 Samuel 20. And then they become this symbol of rebellion. But here in Joshua 16, they're given access to God's presence. They're invited to dwell near holiness. And isn't that just like God? I mean, to plant us next to something sacred, knowing full well what their eventual outcome is going to be. They get the opportunity anyway, right? Your place matters. Your presence in someone's life might be a path to Shiloh, right? So whatever God's placed you, he's not far from there. Live with joy. Live with faith. Live with that kind of expectation, because you are not in the wrong place unless you're rebelling against God in sin, and hopefully you've gathered a community around you to call you out. And outside of that, you're not in the wrong place. You're approaching something sacred, and God's building something through your presence there, even if you can't see it yet. Let's take a look at Joshua 17 now. We've seen Caleb claim his mountain with courage. We've watched Aksa ask her father for springs of boldness. We've seen Ephraim inherit land near the very heart of worship. And now we meet a group of women. I love this portion. We meet a group of women who carry that same spirit of faith. Women who at first glance, they might seem like a footnote in this tribal roll call that's going on. But the actions, they ripple all the way through, obviously, today, because they're blessing our hearts as we read their story. But I'm going to show you right now an incredible truth. They actually reach all the way to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to show you how in just a minute. So let's take a look at Joshua 17, beginning in verse 3. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. These approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. So now stop for a moment and feel the weight of all this. These women, Malah, Noah, and that is the same name as Noah back in the day, Hagla, Milcah, and Tirzah, they stand before priests. They stand before the leaders, and they're in this patriarchal society, and these women remind them of a command that God had given in Numbers 27. They knew the word, the deber, the devarim, the words of God. They knew that. Do not let our father's name be lost. Let us inherit with our tribe. They were bold. They were faithful. They were deeply aware of who God was, his justice and his mercy. And Joshua listened, and he honored them, because God had already done so through Moses. So this moment isn't an interruption to the law. It was an application of God's covenant love, God's chesed. We call that his chesed. So nachelah, this inheritance, means inheritance, means legacy, it means portion. And the word isn't just about land. It's about place. It's about promise. It's about belonging. These daughters are claiming their place, their legacy, their portion, their belonging, their nachalah in a spiritual sense as well as a physical one. And here's what I love. This isn't the first time, of course, they speak up. They first make their request before entering the land in Numbers 27. And now here they come back to ensure they want it. Could you imagine the sisters gathering, going, "We got to go to Joshua. We got to make sure this happens," right? And all the hubbub around them. And then they make their way, these five women. Oh, what a scene. They should make a movie about that. So now I want us to step back and I want us to see this incredible connection, because like we learned in our Saved and Set Apart study, God put systems in place that went forward and helped us to see Jesus as a Messiah. And he's always doing that. He's always whispering to us, "Pay attention. This is important. Pay attention. I'm setting something super cool up. Pay attention, pay attention." And he does it right here. This moment in Joshua 17, as they receive their inheritance through their father, creates a very important case law, basically. A legal exception to an Israelite law is established here. If a man had no sons, that's the law, his daughter could inherit as long as she married within her tribe. Numbers 36. Why is that important? Well, because centuries later, this is so important. Get ready to write this down. You're going to run out of ink in a minute. Centuries later, this is after Judges, after the kings, and now we're in exile moment. There was a king named Jeconiah. He is so wicked that God declared in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, record this man childless. No man of his descendants will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem if you know Judah's blessing and the history and where everything's going to end. Okay. The Messiah was prophesied to come through the line of David. That's in 2 Samuel 7 and other places. So now the line is cursed. God is doing what he always does. He's pointing out a problem so he can show you the solution that he's provided ahead of time in his great mercy, love, and grace. How does God solve this problem? By using this exact exception set up with the daughters of Zelophehad. Listen, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 traces Jesus' legal right to David's throne through Joseph. Matthew traces the legal right through Joseph, who descends from David, through Solomon, and through cursed Jeconiah. That's the line that goes through. But, and this is a big one, Luke chapter 3 traces Jesus' bloodline through Mary, who descends from David, through Nathan, another son of David, and not in the cursed line. And here's the connection. Mary's father, Heli, had no sons, and Mary married within her tribe, Judah. Because of the legal precedent that was set by the daughters of Zelophehad, Mary could pass on her father's inheritance to her son, her firstborn son, Jesus. It's so incredible when you stop and think about it, right? So the inheritance clause that those five daughters secured in Joshua 17 made it possible for Jesus to fulfill the messianic promise legally and bloodline-wise without inheriting the curse of Jeconiah. What? So, this quiet act of faith, or bold, however they might have approached, of these daughters of Manasseh become a foundation of the gospel. And here's what that tells us. Nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God. Nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God. Not your family story, not your season of obscurity, not even a legal footnote in the Torah. Right? Some of you today that you feel like you maybe have been skipped over, you wonder if your story matters. You see others receiving blessing, inheritance, favor, and maybe you feel left out or worried about what's going on. But in Joshua 17 reminds us that God sees, God remembers. God writes names that we'd skip. You write down all five of those women's names and never forget them now. Beautiful reminder. And he honors faith, especially when it shows up in quiet courage and faithful follow through and not settling for no when you know that God has said yes. That's why I plead with you over and over again. Please go to the Bible, not to find yourself, but find God. Know him, see him, watch for him. What is he pointing to? If you're so filled with your plans and your needs and your timing, you will miss the big picture. You won't see those moments because you'll look at a boring list of names and go blah blah blah, moving on to something that excites me now and fills me up emotionally. Who cares? Go to the Word of God and find God and ask him to rip your heart open until you actually do that. The Word of God is alive and powerful as a two-edged sword that cuts into us and splits us open. Let it do the work it was designed to do. It's not a butter knife like I thought at the beginning as I was planning this message. It sliced right through. And it happened because I started seeing things like, oh, and wait a minute. If that happened and this other precedent was set in Deuteronomy, remember the cursed is the man who hangs from a tree? That one? There's got to be something here. And you start moving in on things like that. And then God shows up and you're like, what? And it's so exciting when you start to see it all. So God has not forgotten your name. And when you believe that, you'll find the strength to approach the throne of grace with boldness, just like the daughters approach Joshua and Eleazar and said, the Lord said. That's what they do. And let's not forget the greater inheritance from Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your true nachala is not land, it's not legacy, it's the Lord. And he never fails. Land fails. Legacy fails. The Lord will never fail. Now let's move on to Joshua chapter 18. So we've been tracing the inheritance of Israel one tribe at a time and seeing how each portion tells a story of God's intentional placement and his faithfulness. But in Joshua 18, we get a pause, not a divine pause, but a human one. Verse 1 opens up with a deeply meaningful moment, and the whole congregation of the people assembled at Shiloh. And they set up a tent of meeting there, and the land lay subdued before them. And now let's just let that pause up right there and let that soak in. For the first time in Scripture, we are told that the tent of meeting, God's portable dwelling place, is set down in a town, and it's called Shiloh. And this is a significant first mention. That name, Shiloh, likely means like tranquility. It means peaceful or peaceful one. And it's at the place at the heart of the promised land in the territory of Ephraim, Joshua's own tribe. And it's the place that for over 300 years is going to serve as Israel's central worship until Jerusalem takes that role. But really grabbed me in this was verse 1. It says, the land lay subdued. Again, when you hear words that sound familiar, move in on that. And it sounded familiar to me. It echoed something in my mind. So interestingly, the Hebrew word here, and I looked this one up, is called nikbasha. Nikbasha. Can you say that? Nikbasha. Okay. And it's from this Hebrew word, kabash. Can you say kabash? Kibosh means to subdue something and to bring into submission. If you know your Yiddish, you know that if you put the kibosh on something, what are you doing? You're shutting it down. There's the root. Fascinating stuff. We can do a big, long rabbit hole trail like I did on that one. But this is the only time that this word actually appears in the entire Bible. It's right here. And if you haven't gotten into the habit already, I encourage you to put like a little circle with one out of one, in a pink maybe, because that's a good coding for your margin so you can remember. It's the first time this word appears. It's the only time it appears in the Bible, but it echoes back to something massive. It actually echoes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's think about it. God said to humanity four things. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, kind of the three ways of saying the same thing, and do what? Subdue it. The same word. Kibosh, different form. So this is the first time that this form is used right here. Joshua 18:1 is an echo of Genesis, and it's intentional. God is getting the people to pay attention because they know the Genesis story. They've been hearing it as they go through their wanderings, because the words being recited around them. This signals a type of a restored Eden. The land is at peace. The presence of God is being established. Israel is finally in a place that God promised. And you'd think, given all that, this is the time to rejoice and to build some homes and to get to work on your inherited territory. But there's a problem, and it's a big one. There remain, verse 2, among the people of Israel, seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. Seven tribes, still homeless, still hesitating, still holding back, even though the land had been subdued before them, and the presence of God is dwelling in their midst. And so Joshua speaks in verse 3, and you can kind of hear the edge in his voice. It's deliberate, because this word carries the weight of the edge. How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? The Hebrew word used here for put off is rapha, and it means to relax or grow slack or let go and just kind of be feeble and loosey-goosey about things. Joshua's not asking really a logistical question here. He's asking a spiritual one. He's confronting their passivity. He's naming what we often feel, the temptation to delay obedience, not because we're rebellious, shaking our fists at heaven, but because we're kind of comfortable, we're uncertain, or we might be just tired. We're just tired. But Joshua does not let that slide. He tells him in verses 4-6 to appoint men and go and write the land down, to survey it, to prepare it for division. In other words, faith prepares. Faith moves. Faith doesn't wait for ideal conditions. It acts on God's promises. And so we see a phrase that appeared for the first time in Joshua verse 6, and it divided, he says, into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory, and I will cast lots for you here before our Lord. That phrase, before the Lord, occurs again in verse 8 and verse 10. This is more than a ritual. It's an actual declaration. The division of the land wasn't just a political process. You get here, you get there. This was worship. If you look at chapter 18, it says, verse 1, the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh, set up a tent of meeting there. All those are trigger words that say worship, worship, worship. That's what all that is all about. And so this getting, nudging them out to get going and what they were supposed to be doing is an act of worship. And I want to speak directly to those of you who find yourself today delaying obedience, not out of rebellion, but out of hesitation. Maybe God has put something on your heart, a conversation you need to have, a step of faith that you've been postponing, a habit he's calling you to release, maybe a ministry he's placed before you, a decision that's been looming, but you've been rafa, you've been slack, not defiant, just hesitant. You're not alone in that. Even Israel, who had seen literal walls fall and the sun stand still, and missiles with names on them of hailstones aiming toward the bag, are they seen at all? They were losing momentum here, and Joshua calls them out. How long will you put this off? Here's the good news. God's not scolding you. He's inviting you into possession, into faithfulness, into peace. Let's take a look why I say that. In Hebrews, our beautiful Hebrews partner throughout this study, chapter 4, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of the rest promised to the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The land is subdued. The presence of God is near. The only thing left is your step. Step. Do it, right? So, as we close up this section, I don't want you to miss what's at stake in place. Acts 17, verse 26, Paul says this, from one man he made all nations, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. That verse is dripping with Shiloh. You are not where you are today by accident. You are not delayed without cause. You are called, though, to move forward in faith before the Lord. He's already subdued the land. He's already gone before you. And the tent of his presence is not far off. So go. Don't wait for perfect clarity. Wait in his presence as you go and walk forward in faith. Let's move now to close out chapter 18 of Joshua. We've talked about the faith to move, the faith to ask, the faith to finish. And now in these chapters, Joshua 18 through 19, we're going to see how God faithfully places each tribe within the land. And this is where maybe you might want to skim. You might be tempted to skim lists of cities, these border descriptions, the tribal names, but I don't want you to miss what's happening here. These verses aren't just filler, you know? Moses didn't, or Joshua didn't have like a words requirement and had a certain number of characters to finish up this this book he was writing. This moment is where prophecy becomes geography. And right here in the middle of all these lists is something really symbolic that unfolds. It's incredible when you see it. It's a reunion, and it's between two brothers whose relationship once teetered on tragedy, but ultimately pointed to redemption. In Joshua 18, verse 11, we see the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And where is it placed? Well, it's nestled between Judah to the south and Ephraim to the north. Remember who Benjamin was? He was the youngest, next favorite son of Jacob. He was the second son of Rachel. He was the only full brother of Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, right? So Judah was the fourth son of Leah, and eventually the tribe through whom, of course, the Messiah is going to come. But what makes this placement here so significant isn't just geography. It's the history behind it all and everything coming full circle when you know the story. So back in Genesis 43 and 44, there is this famine in Egypt. Joseph, who was then in charge and he's with the Pharaoh, he tests his brothers. Remember this? And he demands they bring his little kid brother, who he doesn't really even know, Benjamin. But Jacob, the dad's like, no way. No, I've already lost my first, you know, he's so melodramatic about it all, remember? I already lost him. I don't want to lose this one. Benjamin was the last remaining son of his beloved Rachel, and he just can bear it to lose him. But Judah, of all the sons, is the one who speaks up. And in Genesis 43, he says, "Send the boy with me. I myself will be a pledge of his safety." Oh, it's such a dramatic moment. And we love Judah for stepping up like that. "From my hand you shall require him," Judah says. And later in Genesis 44, Joseph threatens to keep Benjamin right there in Egypt. And Judah does something even more. He offers himself in Benjamin's place. And he says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, and let the boy go back with his brothers." It's one of the most emotionally charged scenes in the entire Old Testament. Judah becomes an intercessor, a substitute, a protector of that beloved son, Benjamin. And now it's centuries later in the land that God promised, and Judah and Benjamin's tribes are placed side by side. Oh, so cool. Of all the tribes, he could have put Benjamin over here and Judah over there, but he brings them right there together. It's not random. It's reconciliation in geography. It's a picture of God's redeeming memory. God doesn't just remember actions, he remembers hearts, and he honors those who step into sacrificial love. And this placement is deeply prophetic because generations after this land is assigned, Saul, the first king of Israel, is going to come from Benjamin in 1 Samuel chapter 9. David, the man after God's own heart, would come from Judah, 2 Samuel 5, and their true tribes would continue side by side, even through civil war and kingdom divisions, and they formed the core of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, when the rest of Israel splits away. But wait, that's not all. Later, Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, would come from the tribe of Benjamin. And he would become the boldest proclaimer of the greater son of David from the tribe of Judah, Jesus. The God who assigns borders assigns them then as he does now. Look at Numbers 26, verse 52, if you want. And you will see the land was to be divided by lot. It says casting of lots. This is so important. The division of land was not based on merit. It was not based on strength. It was divided by God's hand of providence. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, we're told, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he divided all mankind. He set up boundaries according to the number of the sons of Israel." Translation, God's always been in the border drawing business, and he still is. That's what makes Acts 17, what Paul says, so stunning. When Paul preaches to those philosophers in Athens, and he says, from one man he made all the nations, and he determined the time to set for them and the exact places where they should live. That's you, that's me, that's our families, that's your apartment you live, your neighborhood, your school, your workers, your coworkers, the street where you live on, everything. It's not an accident, it's an assignment. And maybe today, again, you're tempted to feel misplaced, like your life doesn't look like land flowing with milk and honey. Whose does? Maybe your heart whispers, "Did you forget me, God? Did you assign my land last?" Listen, you've not been forgotten. You have been placed, and your placement has a purpose. You may not be leading a tribe, but maybe you've been called to be the Judah for someone's Benjamin. Maybe you're the one who's going to step in and stand up and speak up and protect someone weaker than you. Or maybe you are the Benjamin. Maybe you are the one needing the strength of someone else to stand guard and say, "I'll go in your place." Either way, this passage is reminding us of God's grace and truth and telling our own stories, because God doesn't just redeem people. He redeems placement. He redeems placement. He doesn't just draw borders willy-nilly. He draws them with intentionality. And when he does, it's not just to fulfill prophecy, it's to shape people in the process. All right? If you walk away from this section with anything at all, let it be this: God knows where you live. And more than that, he placed you there. That knowledge should give you both rest and readiness. Rest because you don't have to strive for significance. Readiness because you've been assigned to represent him right where you are. As strong as you feel or as weak as you feel. As equipped as you feel or as miserable as you feel. As crippled as you feel or as capable as you feel. Right where you are. You've been assigned to represent him. Don't despise your borders. It might just be the place where reconciliation happens. They might be a place where Judah protects Benjamin once more, in a sense, where God reminds his people, I have not forgotten my promise. Let's take a look at Joshua 19, verse 24. We come to the end of the tribal allotments. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land of inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built a city, and he settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. And I want you to picture this moment. It's been years of war and wandering and leadership for Joshua. And he waits until every other tribe receives their portion. And only then, when the work is tetelestai, when the work is finished, when the work is complete, that's when he takes his own inheritance. He doesn't demand it. He asks. He doesn't push in and pick some lush valley or a prestigious city. He chooses a hill country in Ephraim, his tribe's land, Timnath-Serah, a city that needed to be rebuilt. Let that sink in. Joshua, the commander who led Israel into conquest, chooses a plot of land that still needed work. Because faithful leaders do go last. Because God-honoring leadership is marked not by privilege, but by patience. And because Joshua wasn't trying to build a legacy for himself, he's finishing the work that God gave him to do. And we've seen this word nachalah, inheritance, over and over and over again in the chapters. Everyone receives a nachalah, an inheritance or a portion, but only one man waited to the end to claim his. And that speaks volumes to me. Joshua just didn't just lead with strength, he led with restraint. And this makes him a picture of someone even greater, doesn't it? You probably already know this, Joshua, Yehoshua is his name, and Jesus, Yeshua, share the same name. Both names mean the Lord is salvation. And Joshua, the leader who waits to receive his inheritance, reminds us of Jesus, who came not to claim his own, but to lay down his life. Philippians 2 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, found in a human form, humbled himself. Jesus waited too. He waited until the cross was finished, until the work was done. And even now, though he reigns, he's still preparing a place for us so we can receive our inheritance before he fully takes the throne in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the kind of leader we follow. And Joshua, flawed, of course, human, he's a foreshadowing of that selfless kind of love. Back in Joshua 17, the people of Ephraim, Joshua's own tribe, they complained about their land. Remember that? Mm-hmm. They said, it's not enough. It wasn't favorable. They deserve more. And Joshua's response was essentially, if you want more, go clear the hill country. Take the forest, drive out the Canaanites. And now in chapter 19, guess what he does? He takes the very land that they refused. He chooses the work, not the ease. He chooses faithfulness, not comfort. It's as if he's saying, all right, I'll show you how to trust God with what you've been given. And some of you are in a season of waiting. You've watched others move into their new seasons. Maybe they have new homes, they have new relationships, new ministries, and you feel stuck. Maybe you feel overlooked. Maybe you feel left behind. So I want to remind you today, the God who gave Joshua a city still remembers your name. And if he asks you to wait, it's not because he's forgotten you. It's because he's refining you. It's not because he's forgotten you. It's because he's refining you. Let him. Let him. He's preparing you for something. He's allowing you to serve and lead in ways you couldn't if you rushed ahead. Your nachalah, your inheritance is coming, and it is here. It's the now and the not yet tension that we have. And when it fully comes, it will be appointed, it will be appropriate, and it will be perfectly timed. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my what? my portion forever. The land may be assigned, the cities may rise and fall, but the true inheritance is the Lord himself. Blessed be like Joshua, willing to wait, humble to receive, faithful enough to rebuild and do the tough thing, confident enough to know that God saves the best for those who trust his timing. All right, let's take a look at Joshua chapter 20. So we've walked through the inheritance of Israel. We've seen the mountains claimed, the daughters blessed, the tribes are placed. There's a humble leader who's finally receiving his portion. But now the tone shifts because this chapter isn't about who gets what. This is about what happens when everything goes wrong. And they're riding high. They can probably hardly imagine everything going wrong at this point. Joshua 20 introduces a set of cities that have a different purpose. They're not for farming. They're not for building altars. They're not for showcasing tribal identity. They're for running. They're called cities of refuge in Hebrew. And this is a great word to put in your Hebrew lexicon of words you've memorized. The word is miklat. Miklat. And it means refuge, asylum, a place to receive and gather. And it comes from a root that implies welcoming and receiving and even protecting. And these cities were God's provision for those who had accidentally killed someone. And this horrible sounding word, manslayer, as the Torah writes it out. The idea was simple. If someone unintentionally caused the death of another person, they could flee to one of these six cities. They could get a fair trial. And then it could be determined if they really were guilty or if they were innocent. So it says in Joshua 20, verse 3, the slayer who kills any person unintentionally, without intent, may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the Avenger of Blood. It's so dramatic. Talk about another movie. Man, goodness, we can make all the movies out of this, right? So let's pause and just let that settle in. Can you imagine the desperation you would have if you had just caused an accidental death? Panic, horrific moment, grief, terror, and fear of retaliation from the family who you have accidentally killed their loved one. This avenger of blood gets assigned to you. And yet, God is so gracious and merciful. He makes a way, he provides a path, and he designates these cities. There's a map in the back of your packet, the very last page that kind of shows them really clearly out there for you, right? God meets them with justice and mercy. And to understand Joshua 20, we have to look back at Numbers 35 or Deuteronomy 19. And that's where God had already laid out the plans for these cities, as even as they were moving around. They would provide safety for the innocent so they aren't unjustly killed by a grieving relative. They don't provide a permanent escape from justice. Justice is going to be delivered. If they're found guilty of the murder, the person's going to be held accountable. If they're found innocent of the intent, then they could live safely in that city until the high priest dies. So the last detail is so important and so rich, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But for now, know this. These cities reflect the value of human life, the necessity of due process, and they show us that God is just, and he's never careless with mercy. And here's where things get very visually stunning. So take a look at the map. The six cities of refuge were spread across the land, north and south. There are three on each side at this point of the Jordan River. So I want you to trace that. I want you to see the flow. West of the Jordan, the Canaan side, they're working on conquering and all that. We have at the very top of your map, you'll see Kadesh. Mm-hmm. And that's at the top of the north. Then we see Shechem, that's in the middle. And then Hebron, that's southern. And then you cross over the Transjordan side. And we see across the Jordan from there, the Bezer, which is south. Ramoth Gilead, and that's the middle one. And then up to the top, Golan. Now, the first three form this line from north to south, and then across the river, and then we move up south to north. And together they create this geographical symmetry. It's a mercy path. It's a mercy path. And it's covering every tribe that every tribe can reach out to, no matter where you were. You could run to safety. Listen, what's God's message? What is he telegraphing? What is he announcing? What is he whispering? What is he helping us to see? You are never too far from grace. There is a place for you. And that, my friends, listen, that's the gospel. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Why? We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, Jesus. There it is. It's plain as day. Jesus is our refuge. He's the one we run to when we've caused harm. He's the one when we've sinned, when the enemy is hot on our trail, the avenger of blood, when we know judgment is coming. But there's a difference. In the Old Testament, the guilty ran to a place. In the New Testament, we run to a person. Jesus is our miklat. Jesus is our miklat, our refuge. And remember that detail from the Torah, that the manslayer was safe in the city until the death of the high priest. But when the high priest died, he could go free. Why? Because the death of the high priest signaled a kind of a substitutionary closure. It marked the end of judgment for the one who had fled. Now listen, who's our great high priest?
Amen.
Jesus. The greater Yeshua. When he died on the cross, he didn't just die for the innocent, he died for the guilty. He didn't just offer temporary asylum, he offered eternal forgiveness. And maybe today you feel like a spiritual manslayer. You didn't mean to hurt that person. You didn't intend to break up a relationship. You didn't expect to fall so far. But now guilt is chasing you and you're wondering where to run. Can I just tell you, with everything that's in me, run to Jesus. He's your miklat. He's your refuge. He's your welcome. He's your justice. He's your mercy. And he's all in one. And Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. You don't even have to run and find the city on a map. He's right here. And unlike those cities of old, you don't need to travel far. You don't need to wait for a trial. That trial's already taken place. You've been declared not guilty if you are covered in the blood of the high priest that died on your behalf. You don't need to fear the avenger of blood. The blood of Christ covers you. So come. Don't delay. The city's open. The gates are unlocked. The high priest already died. And you're free to live. We walk through lands, and we've walked through borders, and we've stood on mountaintops with Caleb, and we've seen daughters ask boldly, tribes placed with purpose, and mercy built into the very map of Israel. And we've watched Joshua wait with humility, and we've heard the echo of our Savior, and he's calling, come to me, I will be your refuge. But now here's a question that I believe that God is placing in front of every one of us today. Are you truly willing to possess what God has for you? And not just the easy blessings, not just the answered prayers and the dreams fulfilled, but the call to obedience, the portion assigned, the portion you got, the lot you got, the faithful walk, clearing the trees, even when the land looks hard or the outcome feels uncertain. Because here's what I know, and maybe you do too. Sometimes we cling to things that were never ours to keep. We possess bitterness when God's offering peace, shame when he's offering freedom, control when he's offering rest, fear when Jesus has come to me. Trust me, I'm your portion, I'm your place. And I want to ask you, and I want to ask you gently, but I want to ask you boldly, what are you still holding that God is asking you to release? Because faith to possess isn't just about claiming the land, it's about letting go of what doesn't belong. And sometimes the hardest thing to surrender isn't your sin, it's your story. It's the version of your life that you've built. It's the dreams that didn't happen. It's the regret you still carry. It's the control you never really had to begin with. But can I remind you today? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I don't want us to just leave and be inspired by Caleb, and we will be, or Aksa, and we should be, or the daughters, and absolutely we could be, or Joshua himself. But I want us to be changed. I want us to be changed by God who gave them their portion and step forward, not into a land, but into a life full of surrender. Release what you've been clinging to. Return to your refuge. Receive what the Father has had in store for you. That's your inheritance. That's your invitation. It's the faith to possess. Let's pray.